verses 18 to 25. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame." And I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 19, which you'll find on page 986 in the church Bibles. I'm starting at the very bottom of the first column on page 986. Jesus has been asked a question by the Pharisees, and this is his reply to that question. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate."
Thanks, Verity. Turn back, please, in your Bibles to page 4. We're going to be looking at that passage from Genesis. Let me add my welcome as well. My name's John Percival. I'm one of the preachers here. And we're thinking this morning about the topic of what the Bible says about men and women, sex and marriage. And it's a huge question. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface, really, this morning. I'll be around after the service to chat, answer questions. Tomorrow evening I get to face various congregation members who are on the occasional preacher's team to give me a good assessment as to how well I've explained the Bible passage this morning. So there's lots of chance for conversation coming off the back of what we're looking at here in Genesis 2. And questions of human identity, gender, sexuality, they're big topics in our culture at the moment. There were two news items that caught my attention this week in this area. The first was the government report. Did you see this earlier in the week? On sexual harassment of women in public. Something which has affected nearly two-thirds of all women. Our culture, rightly, wants to protect women who are often vulnerable to unwanted attention. I'm very uncomfortable with the thought that my daughters are growing up in a world where women and girls are shown such disrespect. Then there's the second item. This was the government consultation about possible changes to the Gender Recognition Act. The process for legally adopting a different gender is currently complex and lengthy. And the government was, in essence, asking if they should simplify it. It isn't about sort of biological or medical procedures, but about legal recognition. How easy should it be for someone to adopt a different gender identity? Now, these aren't just sort of tinkering with details of legislation or shocking statistics, but these are real people's lives. People who are our friends and colleagues, our sisters and brothers, our daughters and sons. People who are longing for comfort and change. People who are made in the image of God. People who need to know the love of God. Now, as a Christian, I believe that there is a God who made everyone and everything. I believe that he's a good God who knows how human life works best. God's design for humanity is good. That's one of the things we've been seeing in our series through Genesis. It's good for us as individuals, good for us as a church, good for us as a society as well. But I know that not everyone here this morning is a convinced Christian. We love having guests with us on Sunday mornings. We're all coming from different places. And what I want to show you today is really God's perspective on some of these big questions. I'm not just giving my own opinions or the official line of the church. I want us all to hear what God has to say to us in his word, the Bible. So that's where our focus is going to be. And God sets out the foundations for human life in the early chapters of Genesis. It helps us to see who we are, where we belong, what our lives are for. And we've been looking at these texts over the last few weeks, appreciating more of God's good provision for us. We've seen how he cares for us, how he gives us wise boundaries, how he knows best for human life. And our passage this morning gives us 3 points that help us to understand who we are as individuals and collectively as society as well. And the first point that we see from Genesis 2 is this, that God makes humanity special. God makes humanity special. So, if you know Genesis 1, if you've heard it over the last few weeks, you'll know there's that repeated refrain. God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good. It was very good. But then here in our reading today, we meet something that is not good. It's the first thing that is described as not good. It's down there in verse 18. Do follow along with the Bible passage so you can check what I'm saying. It says there in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And it's a real shock for us to read. Something is not good in God's good creation. It's not good for the man to be alone. But why? Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Is he lonely, bored, in need of some romance in his life? What's God going to do to put things right about this thing that's not good? Well, God proposes to make a helper. But a helper for what? What is the real problem that God is seeking to solve here? Well, the answer is just a bit earlier in Genesis 2. We didn't actually read this, but look back just to the previous paragraph, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So the man has a job to do. God has put him in the garden to look after it. It's God's plan for humanity to serve and glorify him in this world, in this creation, filling the earth, ruling over it, as we saw back in chapter 1. And one man isn't enough for that. He can't serve God properly on his own. He needs a helper. So the first stage is to have a look around the created world and see if there are any likely candidates nearby. And that's what happens in verse 19. So let's read on from there, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So Adam gets to know the other creatures in God's world. He names them, a sort of an act of authority, of definition, of appreciation. There's the livestock, the cows, the goats, the sheep, the birds, the eagles, the ravens, the sparrows, the wild animals, the lions, the bears, the serpents. Each receives a name, an identity, a place in the world in relation to humanity. But none of them, of course, are suitable helpers. They're all less than him in some way. Now, I know they say that a dog is a man's best friend, but you can't pour out your heart to your dog and receive advice and sympathy in return. It might pull some very cute puppy dog eyes, but it's not actually going to give you the advice that you need. They might be fiercely loyal, but they won't appreciate poetry with you. They might have boundless enthusiasm, but they won't pray with you and for you. A suitable helper needs to be an equal, someone who can reciprocate and interact on the same level. There's a fundamental difference between a human being and any other creature. God has made humanity special. We're different to all the other creatures that God made. We're created uniquely in his image, which is what we saw back in chapter 1, to be like him, to know him, to serve him. So Adam can't find a suitable helper elsewhere in the animal kingdom because nothing else is made in God's image. We're special. We have a special role in God's world. We each have the potential for a special relationship with God. We have a special place in his heart. And that's the first thing that this narrative of Genesis 2 shows us. God makes humanity special. What man needs is another human being, an equal. So what is God going to do about this not good thing in his creation? Well, that takes us on into our second point, which is this, that God makes woman equal and different to man. Let's read on, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So do you see what's happening here? God sort of sets up his operating theatre. He puts the man to sleep, removes part of his body and glues him back together again. And then he gets to work on his artistic creation, shaping the bit that he'd removed from the man into a wonderful new creature. This isn't a story that's looking for a medical explanation. It's illustrating God's creative purposes and design. But the man wakes up and the Lord begins the grand introduction, and the man's delight is obvious, isn't it? He cries out with excitement, perhaps the first ever example of romantic poetry. "Now at last, this is the suitable helper. She's made of the same stuff of flesh and bones." And just like he's been doing for the world around him, he names her, expressing her dignity and value as well as his approval and responsibility. She's called woman, taken out of man. Here at last is the helper suitable for him. And it's worth pointing out that being a helper isn't a demeaning expression. It sounds a bit like a sort of a maid or a servant. But that's not the idea it carries in the Bible. If someone needs a helper, then it means that on their own they're insufficient in some way. They need help. That's why again and again through the Bible, God is called the helper of his people. So if God is the helper, then the woman has a wonderfully dignified role as helper. She's equal to the man, equally made in God's image, equally special as a fellow human being. The Bible won't let us be sexist. Anything which is demeaning or oppressive towards women is out of line with God's will. And there's a real sense of mutuality in God's design for humanity. The first woman came from man, and ever since, man has been born of woman. And everything comes from God. So the Bible doesn't support a battle between the sexes. It conveys a sense of mutuality, of togetherness, of equality. And God's design for the human race involves us being male or female. In fact, our maleness or femaleness comes to us as a good gift from the good God. So our identity isn't like a lump of Play-Doh that we can take and sort of mold into a different shape if we want. There is a givenness, a definition that comes, as it were, from above, a calling to live as God's creatures, as men and women in this world that is now so sadly marred by sin and brokenness. Now, how we live out our maleness and femaleness will be shaped by a huge range of factors, including the culture around us. But we need to realize that some people find it very hard to accept the way that God has made them. It creates huge emotional and psychological turmoil. Some of us may find ourselves wrestling with these issues or wanting to help in supporting others. What Genesis shows us is that God makes us either male or female. Our sex, our gender identity is a gift to us from our Creator rather than something that we can construct and change for ourselves. So when we resist our fundamental identity that God has given us, we're resisting our good and loving Heavenly Father. And this is why Christians have serious reservations about the celebration of transgender identity. If you want to think more about this, then do listen to the sermon from back in September on the end of Genesis 1. Frank spoke about how we can express care and what our attitude should be towards people who are experiencing gender dysphoria and adopting a trans identity. Do have a listen to that online if that would be helpful, or talk to him or me. We can point you towards further resources and support. But what we're seeing here is that God makes woman equal and different to man. And that difference is crucial. There's a beautiful complementarity, a fit built into the human race. We're not just identical or interchangeable. There's both equality and difference. Now, at a basic biological level, this is obvious. The woman is equipped for pregnancy, the man is not. But pushing beyond these differences does prove tricky. And sometimes our Christian subculture, as well as the wider culture, can fall into really careless stereotypes, a sort of men are from Mars, women from Venus type approach. Now, it's true that there are statistical patterns that measure what's generally the case and the differences between men and women. But it's so easy to fall into quick stereotypes that really make life particularly difficult for people who feel they don't fit what's perceived to be normal. I think probably in our day and age we're much more aware of these things and sometimes manage to do a good job of encouraging people in their unique gifts and interests. But on the other hand, there's a drive to obscure or even eliminate maleness and femaleness. And that's not going to help us to appreciate the biblical idea that woman is equal and different to man. Now, God's solution is to value and honour the variety that he's put into the human race. And the way that Genesis tells the story here gives a bit of structure, as it were, to the different roles that God plans for man and woman. So the man is created first. He receives God's word directly. He names woman. He's the one that God approaches after the fall in Genesis 3 to find out what's happened. This sort of structured reality of equality and difference finds further expression in the New Testament later in the Bible. We read of God's design for the structure of family life, the husband given particular responsibility to love and care for and serve his wife and any children they might have. And the wife given particular responsibility to respect and submit to the husband. Similarly with church leadership. Now there's lots more that could be said about this, and some of it was covered in sermons on 1 Timothy about this time last year. You can catch that sermon on the website as well. But let me be quite clear in this, what the Bible is not saying. The equal and different pattern from humanity is definitely, absolutely not an excuse for abusive or controlling behavior. Statistically, it's going to be something that people we know are facing, perhaps people here are facing. And if you're on the receiving end of anything like that, then it's not your fault, no matter what the perpetrator might try to make you believe. That's not God's design. His pattern is caring, supportive, servant-hearted love. So make sure you talk to someone or use one of the telephone helplines if you're in that situation or if you're worried about someone else, because that's not part of God's design. God makes woman equal and different to man. It's a beautiful design. I'm thankful as I look around this church family for many role models of godly manhood and womanhood for me to learn from and imitate as I go on in life. And then there's a whole host of boys and girls out in their groups at the moment who look to us for help in navigating masculinity and femininity. Let's pray that we can serve them well. God makes woman equal and different to man. That's the second point in our passage. And it takes us through to the third and final section of today's passage. And it's this, that God makes woman and man into one flesh in marriage. God makes woman and man into one flesh in marriage. God officiated at the first wedding, bringing the new bride to meet her husband. And we saw that just now as we read from Genesis 2. The man cried out with delight and commitment. And then God shows us his plan for marriage. It's the same text that Jesus quoted in that New Testament reading. It's there in verse 24. Do you look down at that with me? Verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So these verses give a basic pattern for marriage, which is rooted in creation. Let's just unpack a few aspects of marriage that God gives us here, right at the very beginning. So first of all, there's the idea that marriage is public. A man leaves his father and mother. It's evident to everyone that this man is no longer available. This woman is no longer available. They've publicly entered into the marriage, and their loyalties are fundamentally reconfigured. The man's primary loyalty is to his wife, to love her. The woman's primary loyalty is to her husband, to love him. So the relationship with parents changes. That's probably why there's so many mother-in-law jokes out there. Marriage is public. It's also exclusive. The man is united to his wife, committed to her, and to no one else. Marriage is the one and only place which God has designed for us to express ourselves sexually, to engage in sexual activity. The marriage bed is to be honored, a place for the husband and his wife, just the two of them, and no one else. Everybody else is out of bounds sexually. And note how the public leaving in this verse comes before the unity of one flesh. The commitment comes before the action. Sex is designed for marriage after the public commitment. It's not there as a sort of experiment to see how it feels. Sexual intimacy is the private and shared expression of a public and committed marriage. It's for marriage and only for marriage. Marriage is exclusive. And marriage is also permanent. The man is united to his wife and they become one flesh. They come together and they stay together. They receive a new status, married, no longer single. So God's design for marriage is that it's lifelong. Let no one separate what God has joined together, says Jesus. And this is why it's so painful when marriages break down, because they're designed to be lifelong. The husband and wife are sort of glued together, one flesh, with the delight of their sexual union. And we want to support and encourage married couples in perseverance and commitment. Marriage is permanent. And finally, marriage is structured. Marriage involves bringing together two different people. A man and a woman come together as one flesh, a kind of unity in difference with the potential for procreation for children. And this is why God's design for marriage isn't compatible with same-sex relationships. Now, of course, Christians don't expect everyone around us to accept this, but our view is rooted in God's revelation in the Bible. not just some irrational, old-fashioned bigotry. God's plan for marriage involves unity in difference, a man and a woman. It's structured. So those are four aspects of what the Bible says about marriage, that it's public, exclusive, permanent, and structured. And what a wonderful picture at the end of Genesis chapter 2. God's good creation. Adam and his wife together, unashamed, intimate, vulnerable, fragile and easily spoiled as well, but beautiful and holy. And it's all God's design. Marriage is a gift to us in creation. Our sex and sexuality are gifts from God. They're good. They're to be enjoyed and used for his glory. So man and woman together in marriage, that's God's answer to the only not good thing we see in Genesis 1 and 2. The married couple are there to serve God together. They do that through various different ways, serving God together through procreation, hopefully sort of raising children, filling the earth, bringing glory to God through a new generation. Marriage is there for partnership too, for serving God together in this world, working and worshipping, bringing glory to God together. And this means that marriage is designed to be outward looking, a blessing to the world. It's not designed to be inward looking. It's not even designed to meet all of our relational needs. That's what friends are for what the wider community is for. Marriage isn't the answer to loneliness. There are so many people who live in lonely marriages. Community, where friendships are there, God's gift for loneliness. Marriage is particularly given for procreation, for partnership, for working together to serve God in this world. And there's one more reason that we find as we read on through the Bible that God has given us marriage. It's there for procreation, for partnership. It's also there as a pattern, a picture of Jesus' husbandly love for his bride, the church. Jesus died for her, for the church, for us, so that he could purify her, wash her clean, make her new and beautiful. That's the picture that we see in marriage, of the deep love and closeness that Christ has with his church. And perhaps we're carrying burdens of guilt or shame from our own failures or the failures of others. Perhaps we're struggling with what God says, whether it's good and true. Well, Jesus invites us to come to him, to find peace and rest and cleansing. And as we take communion in a few minutes' time, perhaps there are particular things we want to bring to him, to ask him to help us, to wash us clean, to make us new. This is God's framework for men and women, for sex and marriage, that God makes humanity special, that God makes woman equal and different to man, and God makes woman and man into one flesh in marriage. This is God's good gift to us in creation. Let's pray. Our good and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that you are a God who speaks, thankful that you are a God who understands. Thank you that you are a God who knows us inside, deep down. You know our struggles, our frustrations, our longings and desires. You know the things that cause us great joy and the things that cause us great pain and sadness. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit, would you draw near to us? Would you remind us of your love? And particularly, would you draw our eyes to Jesus? We thank you so much for the gift of marriage, the gift of maleness and femaleness. Please enable us to live out what you have given us for your glory. And we thank you for Jesus, the one who loves us, who loves his church, and all our marriages, all the marriages in the world point to that love that Christ has for the church, that love that will one day be fulfilled and completed in the new creation. We thank you so much for Jesus, for his sacrificial death, and ask that you would help us as we continue to work out who we are and how we live in this world, that we might do so for your glory. Amen.